We're glad to see everybody here. Let me just briefly mention what we have been doing since the first of the year to remind those who are always here and to bring others up to speed who may not always be here. We started the very last Sunday of 2019, last Sunday of December, introducing what we're going to do this year in reading through God's Word. We call it Every Day with God. And we're not just reading through the Bible, but we are doing that on our own, at home, at work, wherever we might be. But when we gather together as a congregation on Sundays, we're spending everything we're doing on Sunday in some way connected to our daily reading. So in our Sunday morning Bible class at 9:30, you are encouraged to be here for that, we review 10 to 12 chapters of what we read the prior week. Sunday evening, we begin with a devotion, and after we conclude that, we have another period of Bible study, and we review another 10 to 12 chapters. So at that particular clip, we're going to get through all 1,189 chapters before the end of the year. In addition to that, what we're doing in our Sunday morning worship period, like now, is we are focusing on some aspect of a reading, not just a review, but either a key character, a key event, a key set of principles, whatever, that's consistent with where we've been reading. For example, last week we were in the book of Job, and we drew lessons from the book of Job. And because we just started the last few days reading through the book of Psalms, and because there are 150 Psalms, we're going to be looking at Psalms this Sunday, next Sunday, the last Sunday of the month of June, and the first Sunday in July, summarizing key principles from the book of Psalms. Just a reminder, again, if you are here on a regular basis, you know this, but everything we're doing is not only being recorded, but it's all archived online at this website. And so if you go to thebible.net, you can see the spelling there, the word thebible.net, /EDWG, that stands for Every Day with God. Everything we've done to this point this year is archived there. So what are you going to find? Well, all of our Bible classes and worship services are recorded in audio, and most recently they're also recorded in video, both on FaceTime streaming live, and then I download those files and upload them to this site as well, so they have it in two different files. But also all the class notes that we use during the course of our review on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, they're there as well. So we finished the book of Job in our class this morning and about to review the opening chapters of the book of Psalms. When I do that later, it'll be posted probably tonight or tomorrow. You go back to this site and you'll see an index, and it lists every last one of the files that are there. There's probably 120 of them so far, so there are going to be a lot of them by the time we get to the year. So if you're not here and you miss a Bible study, you miss a worship period, Bible study in the morning, Bible study in the evening, you're going to find all of that material there. So let's get into the heart of our lesson. Psalm 23, it's not the only psalm in Scripture. How many psalms are there? 150? 150. And so if you think about Psalm 23, it's very well known. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We are familiar with that. It's read in lots of different occasions when people get together. Often it's read in funerals. But if you think about it numerically, that one psalm is only one of 150 psalms. So if you do the math, it works out to 0.00666666, and finally got a bar on the end, it just keeps going. The point is, it's a very small percentage of the psalms. I'm not saying anything bad about the 23rd psalm. We're simply saying there's a whole lot more to the book of Psalms than that particular psalm. And what's unique about psalms is that each one of them stands alone. It's not like a continuous story where if you start in the first psalm and by the time you get to the 150th psalm, you see the life of a particular character. You see the life of the nation of Israel, or you see some particular narrative untold and told and unfolded throughout the course of its entire length. Each one of them stands alone. They have unique authors, they have unique sets of circumstances and so forth. And so they're all very hard to categorize by just looking at one of them. So again, our point is not to dismiss anything that's taught in the 23rd Psalm. It's simply to make us aware of the fact that it is one of 150. And as valuable as it is, that value is also found as it applies to all 150 Psalms. So what we're going to do today is introduce some very, very basic principles about the Psalms generally and about their purposes. And then before we get to the end of the lesson, you'll see what we're going to do in the next two lessons explaining more details about the Psalms. Now granted, if we spent each one of our times together this morning, next week on the 28th, and on the first Sunday in July, July 5th, looking at the Psalms and looking at each one of them, we would be surveying 50 Psalms at a time. Don't have time to do that. We would only be able to spend 20 or 30 seconds in each one just to keep the time manageable. So we're not going to look at all 150 Psalms, obviously, but we encourage you to do that as you're going through your Bible reading. And so let's think about the book of Psalms. Let's think about some basics of the book of Psalms that apply, in effect, to all 150 Psalms. And then, as we have opportunity the next couple weeks, we will look at specifics of some Psalms. We mentioned this last time as we introduced the book of Job, that wisdom literature and that whole category of literature includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that it has a lot of commonality across all five of those books. So some of what we mentioned last week about Job also applies to the book of Psalms, but Psalms is unique enough that we'll have some other basics that we will look at. So as we think about wisdom literature, generally speaking, it prompts us to look at our real life experiences. Let me get you to think about something. Of all the books in the Bible, the wisdom literature does something different from all the rest of the books in the Bible. That's why we can refer to it as wisdom literature. Up to this point in the biblical revelation, starting in Genesis and going to the close of the books of Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, where we've been most recently before we got into Job, most of that is a narrative in which God is communicating something to us. God's telling us, here's what I want you to know. God's telling us, here's what I want you to do. But when you get into the wisdom literature, it's not reversed in which we are telling God what to do, not at all. But we have a voice in the wisdom literature. Let me repeat that. We have a voice in the wisdom literature. That does not mean as you read from Genesis up to this point of starting of wisdom literature that you don't see anybody's voice mentioned. We see the voice of Moses, we see the voice of the prophets, we see the voice of the kings, but not on this kind of scale. We don't see one entire book like we just did in our readings in the book of Job, in which one primary character, Job, occupies 42 chapters of the book of Job. And we hear Job's words, and we hear Job's thoughts, and we see Job's plight, and we see Job crying out to God. In the wisdom literature, God, by inspiration, that is under the influence, the aegis of the Holy Spirit, God allows man to speak to God, sometimes speaking back to God, sometimes asking God hard questions. We saw that in the book of Job. Sometimes pouring out his heart with regard to the plight, all the suffering and the evil things that he's facing, and asking God for answers to their questions. What did I do wrong that brought this about? That's a whole part of the book of Job, a big part of the book of Job. Why am I suffering? What are you going to do about it, God? Where are you now when I'm going through these things? And so the wisdom literature does something that's very unique, on a much larger scale than everything else, in that it allows us, and when I say us, I mean you and me, people who stand in for us, like Job and David and the Psalms and other parts of the wisdom literature, allows humanity to reveal real life experiences, usually negative experiences, and asking for God's input and answer to that. So there's a vista, a viewpoint we see here that we don't usually see. If you're driving down the interstate, you pick some major interstate in the United States, Interstate 40 that goes practically from coast to coast, almost at every exit you see the exact same thing. You see the same fast food places, you see the same stuff all of the time, and you see a lot of commonality. But imagine as you're going through this highway that is God's revelation, that the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and other books like that, is not just going through the highway in which you see everything the same all of a sudden, but you see wide, incredible vistas giving you vantage points and perspective that you've never seen before. I used this illustration in a class years ago in which I was teaching about wisdom literature to a ladies' class, and I mentioned something about how many people, when they've been driving down the highway, have ever gotten off the road and gone and looked at a scenic overlook. And one lady looked at me like, what are you talking about? I said, don't you ever get off the highways of life? Don't you ever get off and look over some incredibly dramatic, you know, view that you've never seen before? She says, we don't have time for that. I thought, uh-oh. My point is, the wisdom literature gives you an opportunity to do that. It gives you a greater perspective and see more detail than you're going to see just going through the standard revelation. And we're not saying anything critical of what God's revealed to this point. It's just that wisdom literature gets us to a vantage point of speaking to God calling out to God, asking God to look at us in our particular set of circumstances and to respond. Wisdom literature focuses personally, not nationally, but personally on the decisions that we make, the ethical choices that we make, and what their consequences are. And saying, God, I did something big, bad, awful, wrong. Here's what I'm going through. Can you help me? We see some of that in other books of the Bible, but on the scale that we see it personally and individually in the wisdom literature, it's unparalleled. We don't see that anywhere else. It allows us to speak to God, not telling God what to do, but asking God why this has happened to us, asking God for his help, his insight, and his comfort in view of the circumstances that we're facing. So the wisdom literature is incredibly personal in a different way than what we see in the literature in the rest of the Bible. That's not critical of it. It's simply saying it's a different style of writing. It forces us, it should force us, and when I say us, every person that we see speaking in the wisdom literature, Job, the writers of the books of Psalms, Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon through the books of Proverbs, allows us to fully think and reason our way through the circumstances that we're facing in life about matters of life and matters of death and matters of faith in a very personal way, more so than referring to the nation of Israel in the north as a whole or the nation of Judah in the south as a whole or when they were all united before or after the period of restoration. It's a personal thing, and that's a very big thing for us to consider. It gives us a window that we don't normally see into who God is and into our personal experiences. And for that reason, it's incredibly valuable. As we go into the book of Psalms, we're going to see, because of that totally different perspective, totally different window into seeing who God is and so forth, that the wisdom literature writes in a different way. It's not all prose. It's a lot of poetry. And it's a lot of figurative language. And that doesn't make it less interesting to study. If anything, it makes it more interesting to study. So let's consider some more things about the basics of Psalms. Now, some of this might be a little pedantic. That is, it sounds like you're learning something in a class and you really don't care about it. But it's important to understand something about the basics of how Psalms are put together. If you're going to take an English class, and everybody's moaning already, oh, we hated English, we hated literature. One of the first things you're going to do as you're learning about how to write and how to read is you're going to learn the basic building blocks of sentences and paragraphs and essays and so forth, and books eventually. And so as you read through the book of Psalms, there are things to understand. There are parts of a psalm that make a psalm what a psalm is. And it's going to vary across all 150 psalms, but let's think about that. So all of these happen to start with a P. So you've got P for psalms and P for the parts of a psalm. P for parallelism. What does that mean? Well, you know what parallel lines are. You hope I know, I would assume, what parallel parking is. We're going to talk about parallelism within a psalm. We're going to talk about pictures in psalms. And then finally, we're going to talk about patterns that we find in psalms. Now, the reason I bring these up is these are telltale signs. They are hallmarks of style that we find built within almost every psalm that helps us understand them a little bit more. There are keys and there are clues in the basics of psalms that will help us understand them on a broad basis. Now, that doesn't mean that every last element of these is going to appear in the same way in every last one of the psalms, but they're basic enough to be worthy of our thought. So let's look at those as we get into the heart of our lesson. The parts of a psalm. The first thing we want to think about is a line. We understand what a line is in geometry, and we understand what a line might be as we're talking about English grammar. But lines in psalms aren't the same as lines when we're thinking about English or some other language. A line is a basic unit of Hebrew poetry. Now notice I said poetry. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. The nature of the license, the poetic license of Psalms is such that it addresses subjects, it addresses humanity, it addresses our events in a very, very highly figurative way. So when we think about a line, we're thinking about a basic unit of Hebrew poetry, but it's not just one line, it's not just two lines, it's not just one sentence or two sentences, it's a thought that's brought together in such a unique way that we see figures within each one of those lines. So it's not just a single sentence, It may not even be a single verse. Indeed, if you read through the epistles of Paul, you'll see sometimes one particular sentence of Paul's is stretched out over several verses. So we're not talking about one line equals one verse. Psalm 103 verse whatever. We're talking about a thought that's brought together in a unit that forms the basic building block of what we mean when we're talking about Psalms. And it's made of parts, and they're called cola. And often they're separated by a comma or a colon. So when we think of cola, you might think of RC Cola or Pepsi Cola or Coca-Cola. That's not what this is about at all. This is about a part, and it's talking about a segment of a sentence or a line that makes the whole thought come alive when it's compared to something else. And more about that as we're going further. And they're often brought in parallel form. I don't want to take the time to look at every last passage I'm going to put on the screen. But as you read through the book of Psalms, you're going to see what we're going to notice next as we go through the parts. You're going to notice parallel statements in which there's a line presented in a verse that's part of a line, a thought. And it's stated once, and then it's stated again a second time, and it sounds like it almost said the same thing again. And so there's an element of repetition that's inherently built within every one of the Psalms. Incidentally, as we get toward the end of our lesson, we're going to note that many Psalms were set to Saul, and thus they were known as hymns. Tell me, how did you learn the ABCs? Very frequently, you learned them because of a psalm. How did you learn the books of the Old Testament, the books of the New Testament? Very frequently, you learn them in a psalm. How did you learn the names of the judges or the names of all the apostles? Very frequently, you learn them in a psalm. Why? When words are put to verse like that, written in a specific kind of way, and we set them against the background of a tune, they become that much more memorable. One of the things about the book of Psalms is they are written in such a way with a degree of repetition and patterns within them as to make them memorable. We're going to see that especially when we get into the 119th Psalm, that all of the Psalms are written in one huge acrostic based upon the Hebrew alphabet. So what I want us to understand is these things are written in such a way that the very lines are written to make them memorable. And then when you put them together in larger segments, they're also intended to be memorable. So then you have what's called a strophe, S-T-R-O-P-H-E. It's similar to a paragraph in which you have a series of thematic lines joined together. And so there's a thought. If you ever take a basic English composition class, one of the first things they're going to suggest is you write a theme sentence. You write an introductory sentence that's supposed to carry your way through the rest of the paragraph. And everything else is supportive of that theme sentence. What is the theme that you're going to address in this paragraph? Well, I'm talking about X. Well, everything in the rest of the paragraph is going to be supportive of X. So they are fitting together thematically within a paragraph. Only in this context, we're speaking about poetic lines, all of which are thematically or subject connected. And so some of these are told in multiple lines, not again verses, but multiple lines. Some of them stretch out over many, many what we might refer to as paragraphs, and some entire chapters are done in that kind of way. I made reference to Psalm 119. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of those are strophes built in lines of eight. So you do the math, 22 times 8, that's 176. That's right. There are 176 lines in the that chapter, and each of them starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting from A to Z, so to speak. And they are written in such a way as to make them memorable. And it so happens that each one of those lines is speaking about something positive concerning God's law, God's word, God's testimony. Why is it written that way? So when people heard it, and most people heard rather than read the text, it would be memorable to them. The literacy rate from the standpoint of readability and reading skills was low in much of the ancient world, and so many people heard what somebody else read. And so it was written in such a way that when it was read, the people who heard it would have something that was memorable. And then we mentioned this before, that when you take lines and you put them together in groups, might call them paragraphs, you would have a strophe. And sometimes you would take multiple stanzas and putting them together, in which you have strophes all written together. So this is just like a sentence, a paragraph, an essay. It's comparable to that. The point is that the Book of Psalms follows a pattern. It follows a structure that when you are familiar with reading it, it makes it that much easier to understand. Say, oh, this is intended to be part of the next line. And the next line, there's a thought that's presented in all of these lines together. And that's completed over the context of the rest of whatever psalm that's under consideration. Let's think about something we mentioned very briefly before that we want to look in detail. And that's the notion of parallelism. I've mentioned this many, many times in the past. When I was a kid, my dad would always use the same expressions over and over, and some of them were parallelism. I didn't know what a parallelism was then. I just know that it sounded like he said the same thing twice, but in different words. My dad would always say, same old, same old. Well, what does that mean? It's the same as it always has been. It's never going to change. Okay, got that. But another one my dad would often say is six of one, half a dozen of the other. And I thought about that. Well, half a dozen is six, and six of one, so what are you doing? You're saying the same thing twice. Why did you say that? Well, when I got smart enough, I'm still not smart enough to understand what he was saying, he's just repeating the same thought in a slightly different way as a point of emphasis. You cannot read the Psalms except that you see parallelism everywhere. The same thought is introduced repeatedly, sometimes three and four times within a line, or within a strophe, or within a stanza. It's so highly repetitive, you think, come on, it's a broken record. Move on to the next thought. Why is it so repetitive? Because God knows we need to have things ingrained within us by means of repetition so that they're going to stay with us. And so the nature of parallelism, that there's always a correspondence built into every line. There's a subject that's introduced, and there's some quality about the subject that's going to be reintroduced in the latter part of that line or in the next line that's going to reinforce the first thing that you read. So when you read in the Book of Psalms, it talks about a righteous man. What is a righteous man like? Endless comparisons to what a righteous man is like. But in the context, it compares the righteous man to an unrighteous man. What's he like? There's endless comparison about what an unrighteous man is like. And so you see that back and forth between righteous and unrighteous, it forms a pattern. And the pattern helps us understand the gist. I got it already. This is what a righteous man does. This is what an unrighteous man does. Righteous man is not unrighteous, and an unrighteous man is not righteous. I've got that. Why do you get it? Because of the repetition. Because of the different figures of speech that are used throughout, because of the correspondence that exists within the line. Sometimes there is a correspondence grammatically in which the exact same grammatical structure, sometimes we pick up on in English, but often in the Hebrew, in which it uses the exact same word in the next line, only it's got a different word before and a different word after it. What's the point? Teaching something. Billy hit the ball. Sally hit the ball. Well, wait a minute. They both hit the ball. They both did the same sort of thing. Well, we're not talking about Billy and Sally hitting balls. We're talking about principles of right and principles of wrong. The repetition is unmistakable. The repetition is unmistakable. The repetition. Okay, you see what I'm saying. What's the point? You can't miss it. You think, well, you're bothering me now. Well, the text is written in such a way not to bother you, but to make it unmistakable. Why does it do that? That's the way we learn. The first time you learned a word, whatever it was, how many times did your mom and dad say it? Who knows? Finally, you realize, oh, they're pointing at that thing, and I understand the word that they used immediately after they pointed, that's an identifier for whatever that thing is. And pretty soon, little boys and little girls realize, oh, they've been saying the same thing every time they pointed that. Maybe there's a connection. There's a correspondence. The word that you hear relates to an idea in the Psalms, not to a thing like a floor or a roof or a window. It relates to an idea. Sometimes you see synonymous words, words that say almost the same thing. Again, six of one, half a dozen of the other. That's two different ways of saying the same things. Sometimes iniquities and sins and diseases are all used within a series of lines, and they're all intended to reinforce each other. I don't want to use the same word all the time, but I'll use another word that's just like it. Why? I want you to make sure you grasp this. I don't have to use the same word, exactly the same word every time, to get the same idea across. And so I'm going to use another example. I'm going to use another word. I'm going to use another illustration. And so sometimes there's correspondence within the actual words that are used, and sometimes there's correspondence with reference to the meaning that's used. Well, you didn't use the exact same word, but I think you're talking about the same thing. If it's in the Psalms, it's pretty much talking about the same thing. So you see this repeatedly through the text. Every last Psalm does it. It's endless, and you cannot miss it. Why? To make it memorable, to make it so that you're not going to forget it. So you say the same thing twice, or you say the same thing in a slightly different way, or you say the same thing by focusing on the first thing you mentioned by noting the opposite of it the next time, which brings you back to what was first mentioned. Or you say it with a slightly different twist. So there are lots of different ways that's done. You say it with a twist the second time. Well, you said the same thing, but you put something else in there to make it memorable. So it's not just pure repetition. You don't see one word, the next word, 15 times. You may see the word repeated several times in slightly different ways with all of these twists that are involved. That helps us understand why Psalms were written the way they are. This is a very big thing, the pictures that are inside a psalm. Now, when you pick up your Bibles, it's not impossible that you don't have a children's illustrated Bible. You might have pictures that are presented within it. The Bible wasn't written with pictures, not literally, but it is written with pictures figuratively. What do we mean? The Bible often, in the book of Psalms and the wisdom literature, pictures things. Here are some quotes that I selected from a source that are important to understand. Images are the glory, perhaps the essence of poetry. What's so pretty about poetry compared to regular things? You know, roses are red, violets are blue, you know, you see that kind of stuff. Okay, I know where you're going with that. What's the point? Everybody knows roses can be this color, violets can be this color. Why don't you just say it and be done with it? Because it draws your attention in a greater way by using figurative, picture, image-laden language to pull you deeper into whatever it is that's being addressed. And so it's not saying you can't write something beautiful in standard prose writing, but poetry does something different. And one of the things that it does different is it often centers on an image or a series of interconnected images to make the meaning that much more powerful. Figurative language is not intended to obscure. It's intended to reveal that much more plainly. And so sometimes people say, oh, that's highly figurative, I don't get it. But it's not intended to be highly figurative so you don't get it. It's intended to be highly figurative so you do get it. But sometimes that means you have to understand what the figures are. So notice, images are the glory, perhaps the essence of poetry, the enchanted planet of the imagination. Now look at that language. The planet of the imagination. Well, what are you talking about? I'm living on a real live planet here, and it's not my imagination. I can feel it. It's there. But it's talking about an imaginary planet where you can be taken to another place and another time and put yourself in a situation that you didn't experience personally before. And so the Bible is filled with that kind of imagery, ever alive and ever changing. Next citation. It is the most basic building block of poetry, creating an image and looking at it from every perspective within the context of whatever poetry, Hebrew poetry, the Psalms that you're looking at. Poetry is the language of images. You might say, well, language isn't an image and an image isn't language. No, but they are connected. You've heard the expression before, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Some people might say when you use a picture, you don't get 1,000 words and you're cheated in some way. No, but it adds something that you don't get simply by means of the words. The Psalms are filled with images. And they're images that conjure up thoughts and ideas and people and places and concepts that take you outside of where you are now. Anybody ever watch Star Wars? How much of that's real? None, thank you. None of it's real. What's it doing? It's taking you to another place. Another place that's not at all real, but in the context of the story, it becomes real. And you're there. You're living through the characters and you're living through the action and you are participating in what you see on a screen. So when you're reading the Psalms, that's the screen. And you don't see anything moving like you do in a television show or in a theater or when you go to the movies or you watch something, you know, on Netflix or whatever. You don't see movement there. But you experience the same thing by means of the pictures painted with words. And the Psalms is like that. The 23rd Psalm, that we're not trying to dismiss at all, is filled with imagery comparing the Lord to a shepherd who provides absolutely everything for those who are part of his flock. That image is not just there, it's everywhere in Scripture. You cannot read the book of John except that you see images depicting who and what Jesus is like. Jesus is light, and Jesus is life, and Jesus is bread, and Jesus is water. Those are all images that convey something about the importance of who Jesus is to us. All the Psalms do that. And so the Psalms are incredible. Pictures, images, relate concrete actions and things. You're using a figure of speech, you're using it to relate to an image, but it relates to something that's real. And we understand the real thing to which the picture is connected. And they're just everywhere in the Psalms. Pictures and images create an association. It makes you feel connected where you know you're not really there. And you're not really connected. But it brings you into the story by means of the images that it depicts. And so the images can change from place to place in the book of Psalms and through other parts of the wisdom literature. Sometimes they can have different meanings, some positive, some negative. The word leaven is used to convey an image of influence. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad, depending on where you're reading in Scripture. It needs to be examined. That is an image with reference to the source. The Lord is my shepherd. Aha! You're talking about the Lord, but you're connecting him to an image of a shepherd. So I've got this immediate association connection between the Lord and the shepherd and the Lord. How does that fit through the rest of the book of Psalms in the 23rd chapter? There's a connection that's there that's unmistakable. And you live inside that connection when you are reading through that particular psalm. But the connections are just as vivid through different images in other parts of the Psalms. So the pictures inside a psalm are just absolutely incredible, absolutely powerful. I love this. This says, prose records action, but poetry recreates action. There's something different about reading an account of something, and then all of a sudden you're able to be there and see that, either live or as it's recreated by means of poetry or by means of television or video or whatever it is that you're looking at. It takes you there in a way that's more than just reading about it. And that's what Psalms does. That's what wisdom literature does. It takes you to where the action is and recreates the action as if you are there watching that or as if you are there participating in that. You imagine yourself as Luke Skywalker. Maybe you don't imagine yourself as Darth Vader. He was a bad guy. But the point is, it pulls you into all of those things to get you to participate in the narrative, in the story, in the arc that's being presented. You take part in all of that. Literature of the Psalms does that in so many different ways. It's incredibly exciting. There's tons and tons of literature written about how to understand the principal basics in Psalms. Last thing we want to mention from the standpoint of basics is patterns that are found in Psalms. There are linear patterns in which units follow each other, sometimes without repetition, like in the Psalm 150. So they're not all filled with parallelism. Sometimes there's a line, and they're building logically towards something. Not just through picturesque language, but sometimes just very linear. And it's not as imaginative as you see in other psalms. Sometimes there's parallel. We mentioned that before with repetition, in which two colas, segments of a line, are matching units. And sometimes they're repeating in unique ways, and that you can depict a pattern. One of the things that you see is that they are often presented symmetrical. That a story is told, and as you're reading through the story, you may see A, B, and C, and then all of a sudden there's a shift, and it talks about C again, and then it goes back to B, and goes to A, and you say, hey, wait a minute, you started here, and then you started where you left off in reverse order. The Bible does that all the time. There's a fancy word for it called a chiasm, C-H-I-S-M, that talks about presenting things in series, and then all of a sudden it talks about the same things, only the series is reversed. Why does it do that? Call attention to something. In the context of the book of Romans, the 10th chapter, the gospel plan of salvation is told backwards. What do you mean backwards? It doesn't start with a message. It starts with the end result, the effect, the consequence of the message, and then it works back to the message. What's the point of that? For emphasis, making a point. How did this happen? Well, this didn't happen unless this happened, and that didn't happen unless, and it works backwards in the story. sometimes for dramatic effect. You're watching a television show, you're watching a movie, or you're reading a novel, and it starts with something that's already happened. You think, what's going on here? I wasn't part of the story. How did this happen? And then the rest of it goes backwards through how the story develops. You go, oh, now I see why I was so interested in what happened in the beginning. The Bible does that all the time. And so it presents things not only in repetition, but sometimes in a slightly different order, calling attention to things that are important. Now, this is what we're going to do going forward. We are going to look at different types of psalms, and we're not going to do them today. There are seven different types of psalms. Hymns, we talked about them as songs. Laments. More psalms are laments than anything else. What's a lament? Well, if you read Jeremiah, and you read the companion book to Jeremiah, Lamentations, you know what it's about. It's crying out because something bad is happening to you. Many of the psalms are laments. Lord, I'm in trouble. Do you see the trouble that I'm in? And it speaks in a specific orderly way about how God has petitioned for help. Some of them are not just songs generally like hymns, but they're songs of thanksgiving. Some of them are confidence songs in which confidence and trust and faith and hope is placed in God. Some of them are enthronement songs or psalms, kingship songs, referring not just to the coronation of a physical king, but ultimately to God as king. God as king is a huge, huge component of the books of Psalms. Some of them are just extolling wisdom. And then the last ones that we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks are Christ in Psalms. The book of Psalms is the most frequently cited book in the New Testament. Why do you suppose that's the case? Because there's a whole lot of Jesus in Psalms. There's a whole lot of Jesus in 150 Psalms, often in figurative language, as we see in Psalm 23. But there's a lot more to the book of Psalms than just that chapter. Last thing I want us to understand, as we'll draw to a close today, is something. Notice something. In 150 Psalms, there are multiple purposes. Something about the message of Psalms. In 150 Psalms, there are multiple messages, but they are all interconnected. And I want us to think about that. In the book of Psalms, we see its purpose primarily is to teach and to instruct. Well, that's what the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, refer to. They're called Torah, which means not only law, but instruction. They're intended to instruct. They're intended to teach people something. What are they intended to teach? Well, in that context, the history of mankind, going back to creation, but especially the creation of a nation for God's own special glory. And so there's a whole lot of teaching there. The book of Psalms is also to teach and to instruct just by different means, by means of the figurative language that we've talked about before. So as you read through the Psalms, starting in the very first one, there are messages that are being conveyed to the person who hears them. The image that's brought out is, a righteous man is like a tree planted by the waters. Well, what do we know about a tree planted by the waters? We know from whence it gets its strength, we know that it's supposed to endure, and we know that it represents a faithful person. Faithfulness is introduced in the first chapter. And faithfulness continues through all 150 chapters, a specific kind of faithfulness. But it's not just generally to teach, not just generally to instruct. In spite of the fact that many of the Psalms are laments in which we cry out to God because things are going bad, the Psalms are generally, overall, written, created in all the ways that we see revealed from the standpoint of the pictures they present for our happiness. And I want to mention something about happiness in this context. It doesn't mean you got all the money in the world. Doesn't mean you have the greatest health in the world. Doesn't mean you're the most handsome man or the most beautiful woman. Doesn't mean that everybody loves you. Happiness in the context of the Psalms is being blessed in God's sight because you're faithful as God wants you to be. Job was blessed, but he lost everything. Still blessed. Job was blessed when everybody died. He's still blessed because he had a relationship with God. Job was blessed even though he was suffering physically, immensely, immeasurably. He was still blessed by God. And so when you read through happiness, like the blessed statements in the Beatitudes, it doesn't mean giddy happy and nothing's wrong in the world. No. In fact, in the midst of everything that's wrong in the world, you can still have this happy, blessed relationship. And that's because it's focusing on holiness from God's perspective. Holiness and happiness go hand in hand in the book of Psalms, indeed, in all of Scripture. Only the Psalms mentions that in so many different ways that it's unmistakable. Overall, to to be happy or to be blessed by God comes a result as a result of somebody's holiness, being faithful in God's sight. That's the message. The ending message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's Psalms. There's no different in Psalms than the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tells you all the shortcomings of the wise man and how he comes to the conclusion at the end. Book of Psalms does the same thing, just in a different way. Takes a different path to get to the same message. Be holy and you will be blessed or happy. So what's the message? Lots of messages. We mentioned this already. But ultimately, the most important thing is God rules as king in your life. Should rule as king in your life. The next message is our ultimate future, our ultimate glory is to be in the presence of God the King. God is the be-all, end-all, the summum bonum of all life. We see that in the closing chapters of the book of Job. And you want to have, if anything in life, you want to have a relationship with Him. It's all about being related to God. It's all about being in fellowship with God. That's the whole purpose of Jesus coming to this earth, so that we would come into relationship with God. This is the fellowship that we have, not only just with each other, 1 John says. John says in 1 John, the opening verses, but our fellowship is with God. Everything is about being in relationship with God. And the Psalms extols that many, many different times in many different ways. But it's also important to understand that this king is not some sort of invisible, non-personal king that lives in another world, another planet. That's not fiction. The existence of the king is not fiction. The existence of the king is not just a great picture. It's a reality. It's a reality about God as the ultimate king, greater than even David, greater than even Solomon, greater than any earthly king in every way measurable. This king exists. And what you want to do is have a relationship with that kind of king now and in the forever. That king's going to come back. And the king's not only going to come back to redeem those who are his, the king wants to come back so that he can protect us in this life and the life to come. That king is often presented as a stronghold, as a refuge, as a rock, as a place to hide in. Those aren't just pretty pictures. Those are realities that David took comfort in, that Job should have taken greater comfort in, not knowing everything that's going on. That king who rules over everything, he is sovereign. He reigns over all things. He's the king of the nations as well as the king of Israel. And so he's a greater king than just Israel's king. He's a greater king than just the God who fills the temple. The world can't contain him, Solomon said at the dedication of 1 Kings. That king comes back to where we are. And we take refuge in him now and in the future. And what's really incredible is that's not just a king over Israel. He comes to bless all nations. Just let me remind you the last thought here. In Genesis 12, the incredible covenant promise that God made with Abraham was to give him seed and give him land based upon his blamelessness and righteousness, but to bless all nations through Abraham. That's a Jesus blessing. That's a God blessing. This is not just for David who's crying out in lament or any other of the characters that are presented in the book of Psalms. This king lives, this king returns, this king will sustain and take care of all nations, not just the Jewish people. I didn't mention this last week, but think about this. There's nothing in the context of the book of Job that tells us that Job was a Jew. Nothing anywhere in Job that tells us that Job was a Jew. He lived in the land of Uz. Every last identifying location of Luz is always outside the borders of the land of Canaan. It was in Edom, or it was in Moab, or it was in Philistia, but nothing in the borders of the land of Canaan. Nothing tells us that Job was a descendant of Abraham. He sounds like a character like Abraham, offering sacrifices of concern for his family. The book of Jonah is a message about God's grace to a people who aren't gods. The people in the city of Assyria, the city of Nineveh and the capital of Nineveh, they weren't Jews. Jesus, in the context of his life and his teaching, taught to the Jews. His primary mission during the course of his life was to go to the household of Israel before it was too late, while he had time to do that. But Jesus demonstrated compassion, concern, and healed a Roman centurion's servant who was also not a Jew, as the Roman centurion was not a Jew. Samaritans were the heroes of his story, the good Samaritan we speak about. Jesus, in the context of Luke chapter 4, when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, spoke about the greatness of Elijah, who helped a widow of Zarephath, not a Jew. And Elisha, who healed a Syrian captain of the Syrian king's army, Naaman, who was not a Jew. One of the great things that's brought out of the context of the book of Psalms is God is king of all, not just the king of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are like him. And of course, as you get into the New Testament, those people who are of Abraham's descendants, spiritually speaking, don't have to be Jews. Book of Psalms is incredible. We've just touched just a very, very, very small part of it. In the next week, we will look at specific psalms, the categories that we saw mentioned at the slide before the end. And then in the last week, we will come back and look at specifically psalms that focus on Jesus as the center. That's incredible. In the book of Psalms, we find Jesus repeatedly. If you're not a Christian, you may not look at the plan of salvation as it's spelled out in the book of Psalms. You don't see Peter saying, repent and be baptized, you see in Acts chapter 2:38, but the principles are there. Living a life of holiness that leads to a life of happiness is based upon the principle of trust and obey. You sing that song all the time. That's a principle. It's everywhere in Scripture. If you believe me and you trust and you live the way that I want you to, you'll be blessed. That's the whole book of Deuteronomy. Indeed, that's the whole Old Testament. But if you don't, then you miss the blessings. We want to live in such a way that the blessings will be ours. We don't serve God just to get. We don't serve God because He's going to give us something. We serve God because, first, He's worthy of worship, because He's worthy of service, because He's holy, because He's righteous, because He's omniscient, and all those other great things we say about God. That's why we obey Him. And when we do so, God blesses us physically, God blesses us spiritually. And we're blessed physically to have a relationship with Him by means of brothers and sisters in Christ, like we have present today, and like we have on an ongoing basis. But we're blessed spiritually to be able to walk before God as if we've never sinned. Now that whole as if thing requires some imagination, because you and I know we don't have to have pictures painted for us. We know we've made mistakes. But the picture is presented as if we stand before God having never sinned because of the blood of Jesus. Well, how's that happen? Because there's a mediator, because there's a go-between. Job questioned, where is the person who's an intercessor between me and God, who can accurately represent God and accurately and fairly represent me, that can bring us together? That's the mediator, Jesus Christ. And there's only one, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that takes place when we, in faith, believe not only in the Father, Hebrews 11, in the Son, John 8, in the integrity of Scriptures and the work of the Spirit working through Scriptures and so forth, as well as providentially. When we render our obedience, admitting that we're guilty of sin, we confess our sin, we repent before God, changing the way we think to change the way we live, and we die to self into sin initially in the act of baptism, but continually from that point forward. Baptism takes place once, but the effectiveness and its impact goes on forever if it's done for the right reason, the right way. That brings us into this relationship. That's not all explicitly spelled out in Psalms, but the principles are there and everywhere. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about what it means to become one. And if you need to do so at this time, we'll be glad to help you. If in any way you need the prayers of this congregation, let that be known while we're standing and while we're singing this song.
Careless soul, I've been